But anyway, we hope that the section that we're going to be looking at will be refreshing and encouraging to our souls. And I'd like to invite you back to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to look at the last section in chapter 8, and just trust that the Lord will bless these verses to us and in a way that will encourage us along in our way. So let's read. I'd like to begin at verse 28, Romans chapter 8, and that well-known verse 28, and we'll read from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tremendous passage of Scripture, isn't it? And I really, again, enjoyed the hymns that were chosen that really expressed that tremendous assurance, especially from the Apostle Paul. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. Just tremendous words of assurance. Just like he says here in verse 38, I am persuaded. He is talking about something that he's absolutely sure of. And so even the song, Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul. Tremendous words of assurance. And that's what we want to talk about this afternoon, is this whole idea of our security in Christ. And we talk about this in terms of eternal security. And there's a lot of argument, which is too bad. The Scriptures generate so much argument as well, but there are a lot of arguments about, you know, whether you can be lost after you're saved, or once saved, always saved. And there's a lot of misunderstanding as well. I think after reading this passage of Scripture, if you were to take this passage of Scripture and prayerfully go over what it says, I don't know how anybody could come out with any other conclusion than, you know what, I am absolutely secure in Christ. And there is nothing or no one in the universe that can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's a conclusion that is just unmistakable for me. So I want to look at this last portion here, and we started in at verse 28, which is another tremendous verse of assurance for the believer, that life isn't a series of accidents or misfortunes, that everything is part of God's plan. And we read here in these verses that God has a purpose. And I guess the Rick Warren has tapped into that with his purpose-driven life. Tremendous, you know, statement that says that I'm not an accident, you're not an accident, that we can have purpose in life. And we find in these verses what God's purpose is. He says all things work together for good, but it's not just that we might have a happy life. He's saying here that everything is orchestrated to help us become more like Jesus Christ. That's God's purpose. And this is what our future is. He said, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what God's purpose is. And that's what our goal is. Our goal isn't to be successful Christians or to be, you know, have a secure situation down here. Our ultimate goal as Christians is to be more like Jesus Christ. And someday that will be realized perfectly and eternally, won't it, when Jesus Christ comes back. So in the meantime, we have this assurance that whatever happens to us, God can use it in our lives to become more like Jesus Christ. And in this passage, I think that Paul is giving to us one of the strongest sections on how secure we are in Christ. And he does this in two ways. We don't obviously don't have enough time to develop some of these great truths that are in here. I mean, there's enough in these few verses to keep us going for many, 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 many sessions. But I just want to note with you this afternoon that first of all, he gives us five unshakable truths that point to our security. And he listed them there. And I'll give them to you. We won't have time to go into all of them in so much detail. But did you notice them? First of all, foreknowledge. He says here, whom he foreknew. Foreknowledge. Tremendous truth. Unshakable. Number two, predestination. Again, these are truths that theologians have grappled with for centuries and argued over. And I really like what H.A. Ironside said. He said, these are not truths for theologians to wrangle over, but rather precious truths for believers to enjoy. Amen? Do you believe that? I mean, if anything, what we can do this afternoon is say, this is what the Bible says, and I don't understand it totally, but you know what? I'm so glad that these things are true in my life. So we may not be able to capture fully exactly what they mean, because people have argued about them for centuries, and we're going to have arguments. But you know what? They're there, and they're tremendous. So number one, foreknowledge. Number two, predestination. Number three, calling. Calling. And then number four, justification. And then finally, glorification. And we can look at these five unshakable truths as five links in a golden chain that was forged in heaven. And what Paul does is he reaches back into eternity past, and he also looks forward into eternity future, and he says this is God's plan that he had and involves these five links of this beautiful chain. And so we have these five unshakable truths that point to our security. Did you notice what tense all of these verbs are in? Are they past, present, or future tense? All five of them are in past tense. Even glorification. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Past tense. How can we be thought of as being already glorified? We haven't been glorified yet. See, what he's saying is, in God's eyes, in God's plan, it's as sure as if it has already taken place. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Imagine. So he talks about all these things in the past tense. It's quite remarkable. And then, after he talks about these five unshakable truths, he asks five unanswerable questions. And there was a series of questions that he asked, beginning in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And so he gives us five unanswerable questions. They're questions that he poses and he puts out and he says, give me an answer if you can. And they're absolutely unanswerable. And so all of these things point to the wonderful truth of our eternal security in Christ. So let's look at this chain, this golden chain of five links that was forged in heaven. We mentioned that there are five links or five truths in this chain. And the first one is foreknowledge. In verse 29, for whom he foreknew. Now, this is a very interesting word. It's a hard word to grasp. We think, first of all, that it's just God knew in advance. But do you think that's all of what's involved here? I don't think so. And some people would think, well, God looked down through the corridors of time and he saw that on August such and such a day in 1985, Sean O'Byrne trusted Christ. Okay, therefore, because of his decision then, I will predestine him, in eternity past. You can see how complicated it gets already. I don't think it's just prior knowledge. And you can go through your Bible and get a concordance and look up that word, and you'll find that it has more meaning than just prior knowledge. He says, God says of Israel, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. And he says, I have a special knowledge of you. And I think that's more the idea. Jeremiah 1 verse 5. Do you remember what God said to Jeremiah? Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you and ordained you that you should become a prophet to the nations. Look at David in his mother's womb. Psalm 139. David says, my whole life was written in a book before one of the days was even lived out. And he says, God, you read me like an open book before it's even written. And he says, you have an intimate knowledge of me. And I don't think it's just that God knew about things before they happened. I think that it has more an idea that God set his knowledge on us and that he's intimately involved in who we are and who we would become. And that's a mind-boggling thought, isn't it? That every day of your life was God knew about before you lived one of them out even. It's amazing. So that says to me that, first of all, I'm not an accident. You're not an accident. That God knew about me, and God was thinking about me long before I was thinking about him. Isn't that a comfort? See, it's not something to argue about. It's something to rejoice in. That God was thinking about me way before I thought about him. So there's foreknowledge. Whatever more it means, I don't know, but I do appreciate that I was foreknown by God in eternity past. Then there's predestination. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. And this is another real hot button in schools of thought and theology, because there's so much of an argument as to what this means. You know, are we predestined to heaven and other people are predestined to hell, and what does it mean, and so forth and so on. And so there's a lot of arguments. Again, it's a truth that is in the Word of God. I may not be able to explain it all, but I can appreciate it and say, you know what? God decided in eternity past that I would become like His Son. And that's a marvelous thought. And it's interesting to note in Scripture that predestination never applies to the unbeliever. It only applies to the believer. And I believe that what it means is that when a person trusts Christ, it was predetermined that when that person becomes a Christian, their ultimate goal is to be like Jesus Christ. God decided that. And it doesn't have to do with whether you go to heaven or hell. It has to do with the condition that God has predestined you to be like His Son. And so, again, it's a wonderful truth. We'll talk more about it as we go on, but let's look at the next link in the chain. So who he foreknew, them he also predestined, and whom he predestined, them he also called. So maybe now we're in time. And there's again different thoughts as to what this means, that there's a calling, which is, Paul says to the Thessalonians, make sure that your election and calling are of God. Certainly you and I heard the call one day, right? The invitation to accept Christ. And the moment that we trust Christ, they talk about it as being effectual. When you respond to that message. And again, with all of these first three links, there's a lot of controversy as to what they mean. There was a student of Spurgeon who came up to him and said, Spurgeon, how are we going to reconcile, God's sovereignty and man's free will? I mean, how are we going to reconcile them? And Spurgeon said to him, I never try and reconcile friends. I never try and reconcile friends. In other words, this whole balance of what it means that God is sovereign and what it means that man has a free will, the problem is in our minds, not in the Scripture or in God's mind. That in God they work. And they're like two tracks for me of a train track. And they meet in eternity. They don't meet in my mind. I can't explain it. I don't know how it works, how they could both be at the same time. But they're both there. The fact that God is sovereign, that the fact that God is in complete control. But there's also the truth that man is responsible, a moral being in his universe that has to make a choice. And so These are the things that people grapple with. What does it mean? And I like the picture of a master chess player and a novice. It's almost like that with my son and myself at the moment. But he's not quite a master, and I can beat him sometimes. But if you were to take a master chess player and a novice, sit them down to play a game of chess, the master is in complete control, but the novice has free choice of where he wants to move, anywhere in the game. He has total freedom to move wherever he wants to move, but in the framework of the master's knowledge of the whole game. And so within the sovereignty, there's also free will. How it works? I don't know. I don't know. It's not easy to sort out, but we can enjoy these truths. Say, wow, God had a purpose and a plan, and I'm part of that purpose and plan. I don't understand it all, but hey, praise the Lord. These things are true in my life. So the fourth link is, whom he called, them he also justified. And that's what we've looked at in Romans, quite extensively. The act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous based upon the finished work of Christ. And so that's the next link. And then the final one, those he justified, these he also glorified. And that's the final stage, and that looks into eternity future and that moment when we will be perfectly and forever perfectly conformed to Jesus Christ. But you notice what tense the verb is in, past tense. In God's mind, it's already accomplished. In our experience, it hasn't taken place yet. And I think that these five links in this chain point to the absolute security that we have in Christ. We are secure. Five unshakable truths that he gives. So let's look at the five unanswerable questions then. So he says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So here's the first question. Isn't that a marvelous question? If God is for us, who can be against us? He doesn't say who can be against us, because there are a lot of forces arrayed against us, right? The world, the flesh, the devil, a lot of things. But he doesn't say that. He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And so as somebody said, God in one person is the majority. And with God on your side, I mean, think about it. There is no force or anything in the universe that can successfully be against you, because there's no higher power. If God be for us, who can be against us? So that question does not have an answer either. There is nothing. There's nothing can prevail against us. So that's the first question. If God is for us, who can be against us? And he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so this is the next question. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? And maybe there's an echo here of the experience of Abraham and his son Isaac. You remember what the dilemma that he was in, that God said, okay, Abraham, I want you to go to this place and do this. And then God says, oh, and by the way, you're going to be offering your son as a sacrifice. And so you can just imagine what that was for him. And as he started that journey, and then finally it's just him and his son, and they get talking. You have that father-son conversation, and Isaac is saying, Dad, you know, we've got the fire, and we got the wood, and we have the fire, but where's the lamb? I mean, think of what that must have been to Abraham, to have to answer that question. And he said, God will provide himself. What a prophetic word, you know, that God would do that. But think about what that meant for Abraham to have to, you know, not spare his own son, but deliver him up. And that's what God did at Calvary, didn't he? And so the idea is that if God gave us the very best, how would he withhold anything else? And we see there the tremendous, tremendous cost of our salvation. I want to tell a little experience that I had the other day, and I guess I'll have liberty because my son isn't here. I don't like to talk about my children when I'm preaching, but seeing as he's not here, we had to go into the doctor's office the other day to get our shots renewed, and I found out that Jeremy was given these forms from school to bring home about his vaccinations. He never brought them home. He very conveniently lost them. And this is because Jeremy had a very, very, very traumatic experience when he was about 4 years old. And when we went to Guatemala the first time, and it took like 3 nurses and a doctor to manhandle him down and give him those first shots. And he never forgot that. And he had a terrible experience with needles. He just absolutely was terrified of them ever since. And when we were in Guatemala, a doctor down there showed me how to do it. And he just come in at the night, in the middle of the night, and lift up the covers and give it to them in their leg. You know, didn't even wake up. So, but he's in the doctor's office the other day, and doctor's saying, "Oh, well, look, you need 2 shots here." And Jeremy's like, I could see right away in his face, you know. And so I had to go over to Daniel's pharmacy to get the stuff, and brought it back over to the doctor, and he said, okay. And I came in the room, and I was just wondering how things were going. I said, "Well, doctor, did he beat you up yet?" No, we're okay. And then he pulled the needle out, and Jeremy said no. And he actually physically moved away from the doctor, and I didn't know whether he was going to get them or not. But he did it. He did it, and I was so pleased. And he said, "Can you believe it? That thing was right inside my arm," he said. But he did it. He did it. And I tell you that story because when we went through that experience, that, you know, when Jeremy was 4 years old and there's 4 nurses holding him down, he just looked at me with big tears in his eyes, and he didn't say a word, but he was saying to me, "Dad, why? Why are you letting them do this to me, your son? You have the power, you have the authority, and you're not doing anything. Your hands aren't tied. Why do you let them do this to me?" And I mean, it just tears your heart out, right? You know that for his own good. He doesn't understand. He's 4 years old. And it just helped me to appreciate in some small way. You know, Jesus was on the cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so Paul asks this question here. If God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And so the question is, I mean, if God gave his best, how could it not include everything else? You know, so if we have Christ, we have everything else. There's a story told of a very powerful Roman man who had a son who brought him a lot of shame. And he had a slave that commanded a lot of his admiration. And his name was Marcellus. And when this man grew old and was about to die, he brought his son in, who had caused him so much shame, and said, "I have to tell you something very, very hard to say to you." And he said, "I have disinherited you as my son, and I have proclaimed Marcellus my slave, the sole heir of the estate." And he said, "But I have decided that you can have one thing from my estate. You have that choice." And so, you know what his son said? "I'll take Marcellus." "I'll take Marcellus." And that's the idea, that if we have Christ, all of the other inheritance is ours. If God has given us Christ, and it includes everything else. So he asked this wonderful question. If God didn't spare his son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? The third question that he asks, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And so we could say right away, well, I know somebody. His name is Lucifer, the accuser of the brethren. And so, but he asks this question, he brings us back into the courtroom. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And so the question is there any charge that can be brought against God's people? And of course the answer is, God has declared us righteous in Jesus Christ, and that is the final judgment, and there's no higher court of appeal. If, who shall bring anything to the charge of God's elect? This is a legal question, and we are declared righteous on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ, and there's no court of appeal that can overturn that. There is no charge that can be brought against us. And so he says, who is he that condemns? That's the fourth question, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? And so he says, it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Our advocate, the one who stands at God's right hand with the marks of Calvary, as we already mentioned, those nail prints in his feet and that wound in his side for all eternity. And there's no doubt that Satan makes his daily trips to the throne to point his finger at you. And he does condemn. Our conscience condemns us. The world condemns us. But the question is, can it be successful? Well, we can get pretty discouraged. We can get pretty, you know, down in the dumps. But the answer is no. No one can bring any charge against us because Jesus Christ took my place. Jesus took your place. And Jesus paid it all. So there's absolutely nobody who can condemn us. And the empty tomb is testimony to that. His presence at the right hand of the Father is testimony to that. That no one can bring a charge against us. No one can condemn us. And then finally, this is the question I really like. The last question. Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? In verse 35. Who shall separate us? That's a pretty good question. Is there anybody that can separate us? Is there anything that can separate us from the love of God? Well, he poses this question. He says, okay, let's explore the universe, shall we? And he begins. And he lists seven things that we might experience. And they're listed here. Tribulation, persecution, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword. And you can just hear the ancient martyrs at this point saying, yeah, we're familiar with that sword. And he quotes this verse from the Old Testament. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But Paul says, does that separate us from God's love? No. There are many Christians who are burned to death. There are many Christians beheaded. There are many Christians fed to the lions. But did that sever them from God's love? No, it just made them closer. It just made them closer. So he lists these seven things that we might experience, and he says, they can't separate us. And then he adds 10 more things, just in case anybody has any other question. And he adds 10 more things in the realm of existence, death, and life. Can death separate us from the love of God? Can what happens in life separate us from the love of God? No. In the realm of created spiritual armies, how about the spiritual battle that is raging around us? Is there spiritual forces that can disrupt our connection with God? He talks about angels, demons, and powers. Can they separate us from God's love? No. How about in the realm of time? Things present, things to come. That's pretty good, eh? That just about covers everything, doesn't it? Things present and things to come. Is there anything present or coming that can separate me? No. How about in the realm of space? Height or depth? I don't know exactly what he's referring to here, but again, maybe the spiritual dimension. And then, just in case, there's something that he might have missed, he adds the last thing, the tenth thing. He says, everything in the entire created universe. He says, nor any other created thing. So that's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? And it's almost as if he scours the whole universe for something that could possibly separate us from God's love. And you know what? There is nothing. The love of God is the greatest power in the universe. Amen? And that love holds us, that love keeps us, and that love, we are eternally united to God through the bonds of love, the love of Christ. And so, I think that we can say from this passage that we are absolutely secure in Christ. And so this is the conclusion that I get from this. So five unshakable truths. A golden chain that was forged in heaven, stretching from eternity past to eternity future. And these things all point to the wonderful plan of salvation that God had for me. And then five unanswerable questions. Concluding with this wonderful question, who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And of course, there is nothing. We are absolutely safe and secure in Him. So that's our security found in Romans chapter 8. We looked at the pathway to glory. We go through hard times, but God has not left us alone. His Spirit is there to help us. And then He looks at the absolute guarantee of glory, that we are absolutely secure. Any questions or verses? I thought it might be interesting to just open it up if there was some verses that somebody had that maybe, you know, looked like we could lose our salvation, we could try and answer them. Or if there was any questions. Yes. Mm-hmm. I think it means the present dispensation, right now. Yeah. Together until now, when he was writing. But you'll notice it says, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Okay, in verse 19, we have to go back further. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So I think that the point, that the time that it's looking forward to and it groans is the moment that, I believe, the rapture. And, of course, the whole, time when Jesus Christ returns to set up his kingdom. That time, you know, we will share in the glory of Christ. Right now, we're just people. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But at that moment, the glory will be revealed in all of God's children, sharing it with Jesus Christ when he sets up his kingdom. So I believe the now is still on, still present. Yeah, kind of like forfeiting, right? Well, I hear what you're saying, and I hear that a lot too myself. And the idea, one of the classic scriptures is where it says that we are in the hand of Christ, right? And the Father's hand is there. And it says no one should be able to pluck you out of my Father's hand. And so the person says, yeah, but you can jump out yourself. that's what they say, right? And what I would say to that is that I remember a friend of mine. He was working for some telephone company up north, and he was arguing with someone over this eternal security issue. And so the man was saying the same thing that you know you're referring to, and saying, "Well, I could leave God. I could turn my back on God and myself." Do you know what my friend did all day? He followed him around the office and said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Then he would find him somewhere else. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And he just pestered him all day long and said, and followed him and kept saying, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so the idea is, yeah, we may become unfaithful. We may backslide. We may even, you know, declare that we don't believe in God anymore. But does that say that God is going to turn his back on you or forsake you? I believe that when Jesus says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," it means that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And we can forfeit some of the blessing, you know. We can forfeit our reward. But getting to heaven isn't dependent on whether I am faithful or not. And also, when we're born again, at what stage do we become unborn? You know, and fall out of Christ and back into Adam. How does that work? Or how big of sins do I have to commit? Or it doesn't fit the whole picture of Scripture. It's absolutely contrary to all of the revealed scripture. When you look at what salvation is, and you look at justification, it can't be like a switch on again, off again. Jesus said that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me is passed from death unto life and shall not come into condemnation. So when we get saved, the salvation that we have possessed is absolutely perfect and guaranteed. And I can backslide, I can sin, but at what stage do I forfeit that? I think there's an example in Scripture of people being judged, and Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 5, the Corinthian believer who's having a relationship with his stepmother. And Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the body, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, it was a sin unto death. That man, if anybody, say, forfeited his salvation, they'd probably point to him. But Paul says, he will die physically, but his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So God was saying, he's doing too much shame to the family name, we got to take him home prematurely. So, yeah, I see what you're saying. But I think that it doesn't match the whole picture of Scripture. You'd like to say something, I know. Go ahead. Hebrews 6:4. Okay, good. Let's go there. just briefly, don't worry, we're not going to be here all afternoon, okay? We'll keep one eye on the clock, and we'll don't worry. But this could be a classic example of a scripture that looks like it could teach that we could lose our salvation. This probably take more than a few minutes, but this is just a good example. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, the way that I would answer this is, almost every scripture that people will show you that looks like it's teaching you can lose your salvation is usually out of context. And what we mean by that is, who was it written to? When was it written? What were the local circumstances? And in this case, if you look at Hebrews chapter 6, the writer is talking to the first century Hebrews. And they had a unique situation where they were tempted to go back to Judaism. Some of them had become saved, but were still going to the temple. Some of them were almost convinced, but were not convinced yet, and they were tempted to go back to Judaism, back to the temple. It was still standing, remember? And so Paul is saying, these people have come so far and so close, if they turn away, there is no other Savior. There's no other cross that they can go to. And look at verse 9. This is a clincher for me. Verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. So these people were never saved in the first place. He says, you know, this is true of them, but he says, we're convinced of better things of you and things that accompany salvation. In other words, they weren't really saved. And so some of these people that he's writing to are Christians. Some, the Hebrews in general, they were coming along. They had seen Christ do miracles. They had benefited from his miracles. They had heard the word of God. They had become partakers in a way of a lot of these blessings, but they were going to go back to Judaism. Paul says, there's no salvation for you if you go back to the temple. So, again, the local context of the scripture is vital in getting the meaning. So on the surface, yeah, it looks like a person can fall away, you know, and be lost. So, good example. There's others. You know, Peter talks about if a person has, you know, come along and if the dog returns back to its, you know, vomit and the pig into the wallowing in its mire, then it's impossible, you know. But I never heard Jesus say, my pigs hear my voice and follow me. He says, my sheep hear my voice. And so again, there's, you know, they weren't really saved. And so you have to really look at it and say, what is he saying? And look at it in its context. So, now that I've got you thoroughly, embroiled in that controversy, we'll end there. And but very good comments. And I don't know if we've satisfactorily answered your question, but it would take it takes more. Yeah. Yeah. And you know what I say? A lot of the people in denominations, if they're saved, they have eternal security, whether they know it or not. And it's a wonderful thing, the salvation that we have. I believe it's eternal and absolutely complete, and we're secure. So let's close in prayer and thank the Lord for such wonderful salvation. Father, we thank you this day for the blessing that has been ours to gather and to look into your word. And Lord, we just confess that we don't have it all, and we often, Lord, are looking through a glass darkly. And Father, even some of our friends who don't think the same way, we want to love them, and we may not want to tear down the fence, Lord, but we'd like to reach over and shake hands with them anyways and show them that we believe in the love of Christ. And so we thank you, Father, for these wonderful truths which point to the glorious fact that we are going to make it home someday. And we thank you for that. And so we just pray that you bless each one in a special way today. Thank you again for our time together. We want to bless you and thank you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.